Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. There was a debate that began in the new state of Israel just before their official declaration of independence on May of 1948. The religious Jews wanted the name of God to be included in the new constitution that they were to establish. But the secular Jews, the non-religious Jews, they didn't want religion or God or anything a part of this new declaration of independence. It was Friday, May 14th, right before the Sabbath was to begin. And they really wanted to finish it, to settle this issue so they could announce it before the Sabbath. A brilliant compromise was achieved. Instead of using one of the traditional names of God, they came upon this idea of, let's use the name of the God of Israel as the Rock of Israel. Secular enough, yet significant enough. They could please both parties. And you know, David referred to God as his rock in Psalm 18. So what does a rock represent? You know, you can use a rock as a shield to deflect and defend yourself from harmful objects. A rock can be placed into a sling. You remember David used that weapon of a rock and a sling to slay the giant Goliath. So a rock can be a weapon. But a rock also can be a stronghold. You'll remember when David and his men were out in the wilderness and they hid in the caves in the wilderness, and it was their stronghold. In fact, there's one Jewish legend that talks about a time when David and his men narrowly missed Saul and his army, and they hid out in this cave, and they ran into the cave and hid, and within minutes, Saul's soldiers were coming there, and in the mouth of the cave, God had brought a spider, and it had woven a web across the mouth of the cave in just minutes. And they looked at that web, and they thought, there's no way anyone could be in that cave and had gotten through this web. So God has ingenious ways of protecting his people, doesn't he? What do you imagine? When you think of God as your rock, what do you think of as God, my rock? What do you think? Anybody? Strength? Strong? Okay, what else? God as a rock. What does it remind you of? What kind of imagery comes into your mind? Thoughts? Anybody else? Stability? Good. Like a foundation, a stable. What else? God is my rock. Immovable. Very good. Unconditional. Awesome. What else? God is my rock. God is my rock. Protection. Very good. Yeah. Forgiving. Yeah, he is. God's my rock. Justice. Yeah. He's that kind of that foundation and the pillar, you know, of everything. First service came up with one cornerstone. I like that. And then someone from First Service wrote on the back of a bulletin, because they hadn't thought about it at the beginning when I asked them, but they thought about it afterwards. I thought it was really good. Jesus is the rock. He was smitten for our sins. Mm. That's awesome. God is our rock. It brings up all sorts of imagery. He's a refuge, a sanctuary. He's our salvation. He's our high tower. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think of you as a rock, interesting analogy. God is our rock, the rock of our salvation. Lord, I think one of the most interesting uses of a rock was when Jacob used a rock as a pillow to sleep on, and always looked at that and thought, how on earth could he get a good night's sleep using a rock as a pillow? But perhaps that's more of a picture for us, that we can lay our troubled heads upon the rock of our salvation. all the worries, all the fears, all the things that run through our minds, oh Lord, we can just rest them upon the rock. Lord, as we come to your word, help us to know you and understand you better. Lord, teach us this morning more about the rock of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1. And you remember last week we concluded Moses was instructed by God to write a song. And this song was going to remind the children of Israel of two things. First, of God's broken heart over their sins. And secondly, this song was to remind the children of Israel of why they would eventually be led into captivity, why they were going to go through times of tribulation and difficulties. Why? Because they would forsake the rock of their salvation. They would forsake the God of Israel, turn their backs on the Lord, their Savior. So he said, when you do that, you will go through times of great tribulation, great difficulty. And we do as well when we turn our back on God. Verse 1, it says, give hear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. So God says, when I brought Israel into the land and I made them a nation, I called heaven to be a witness to those things. And he says, in like manner, when I expel them from the land for disobedience, I'm causing heaven to come and be a witness to that. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Here Moses includes in the song this idea of, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Remember the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We often think of that as exclusively being about taking the name Jesus Christ and use it in a profane manner as a cuss word. But I think it means more than that. I think it means that the act of literally misrepresenting the Lord. That's what Moses did. Remember in the wilderness? He misrepresented God to the people. And when we take the name of God upon ourselves, when we say we're a Christian, we're a follower of God, we're a Christ follower, we're a child of God, and we live in a way that is not reflecting the character, the nature, the image of God, we are profaning the name of God. We're taking it in vain. And we do that as Christians, as well as the Israelites did it. When we misrepresent God by the way we live, when we're living in a way that is in a lifestyle that is disobedient to God, and yet we claim that we are a lover of God and we are a follower of God, we are taking the name of God in vain. And names don't have much meaning today. They really don't. Not like they used to. No. In fact, they've got names now that aren't even names. They're not even words. They're just letters. You go to the restaurant, you see a server's name, you say, that's interesting. How do you pronounce that name? And so they'll tell you how to pronounce it. What does it mean? I don't know. My mom just kind of made it up. And it could be a very pretty name. Often it is. But it has no real meaning to it. And so we've kind of lost that idea of the meaning of names and the importance of names. In fact, as an example, think about this. Your social security number tells me more about you than your name. Oh yeah, I can find out a whole lot more about you with your social security number than I can with your name. Yeah, we're identified more with that number than we are with our names, aren't we? It tells us much more information about an individual. But in a biblical perspective, a name had to do with the character and the nature of an individual. In fact, interestingly, oftentimes in the Bible, a person was given a name and it was a prophetic reference to their destiny and what they would fulfill or characteristics they would be like in life. A name. Wow. So let's look what Moses tells the people about God, because God's name tells us about his character and his attributes. In verse 4, it says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, the God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." So perfection, justice, truth, righteous, those have to do with the characteristics of God, the character of God. How many of you know God is love? Yeah, the Bible tells us that. 1 John chapter 4, twice in the same chapter, God is love. So I want to suggest that these four attributes that Moses lists here for us really define, in a large degree, the love of God. I don't think anything could give us a complete comprehension of the love of God, but these four characteristics define God's love. And if that's true, there's a little more required of us as Christ followers than just warm and sentimental feelings. We say we love God, but loving God is more than going to church. And it's great that you're here today, that you've come to church. But loving God is more than just church attendance. It's more than putting something in the offering. You may have put something in the offering basket when it's passed. That's wonderful. But loving God is more than that. It's much more than that. In the revival group, our young adults group, they're studying the book of James, and they're dealing with this whole idea of faith and works. And it's, do we have faith in God? Do we really love God? Our works have to show it. Our works have to be a reflection of true faith, of true love for God. Otherwise, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. So loving God is more than a warm emotion within. And a lot of the people that call themselves Christians today think loving God is having this sentimental feeling during a song that they like. It's a whole lot deeper than sentimental poetry, than sentimental feelings. It's demonstrated in perfection, in justice, in truth, in righteousness. That's how the love of God is demonstrated. So the key point here is to love God means that we pursue the same attributes which describe Jesus. That's what it means to love God. We're pursuing the attributes that God has, that Jesus have. We pursue those same attributes. So you take, for instance, 1 Corinthians 13. It's that chapter, the love chapter, okay? It describes love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Doesn't seek its own. It doesn't boast. And so you look at this chapter and you go, wow, this is neat. And I remember when I heard a teaching on that, and the teacher said, now take the word love out and put Jesus in there. And it fits perfect. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus never thinks evil. You know, doesn't boast. It's like, oh, it's a perfect fit. And then he said, now put your name in there. And I went, ah, my name doesn't belong there at all. You know, it's just like, I don't look like that, but I should. We all should. We should be pursuing looking like that, because that's the character and the nature of God. And we want to take on and display his character. And so Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, what does that mean? It means pursuing after perfection, pursuing after justice, pursuing after truth, pursuing after righteousness. It's being that kind of person that pursues those things, that's seeking those things. Verse 6. And then they corrupted themselves. Now notice, Lizzie, it's interesting, it's Father's Day, because we're really hearing the heart of a father, the Father God toward his people today in this song. That's what it is. It's the Father's heart. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? So here we find that the purpose of the Song of Moses that he's written, remember God said, look, you've preached enough sermons to these people. They're not hearing your sermons. They're not paying attention. Are you paying attention? Good. But you know what? We all have a tendency to just hear words and they just go out. He says, no, no, no. God says, I want you to write them a song. So that's what we're doing. We're studying a song. It's a psalm. It's a poem that was put to music. And the children of Israel, God says, they'll remember this song and they're going to sing it. And they're going to sing it in generations to come. And it will remind them of why they're having tribulation, why they're having difficulties. I'm going to share with them truth through this song. Clearly, it's going to state to them why they've been taken into captivity. And it's interesting because it's Father's Day today. And God is saying, I am going to help them understand why my heart hurts so much with disappointment. In prayer this morning before the service, some of us got together and we huddled together with the musicians and we prayed for the service. And Brent prayed. He says, Lord, like a father, you know the pain as well as the joy that fathers have. And it's true. God has such great joy and takes such great delight when we as his children obey him, we reflect his character, we do his commandments. It delights his heart. Ah, but as a father, God's heart is filled with pain and it hurts him when we disobey him, when we go astray and we ruin our lives. Isn't that the way it is for human fathers? As human fathers, when we see our kids do well, we're really proud of them, and we're just all filled with joy. And yet, when we see them go astray and do things that are harmful and destructive to their lives and the lives of others, it hurts us deeply. Interesting, the Father's heart. And we're studying the Father's heart here on Father's Day. Now, look at verse 7 and 8. These are kind of strange verses. And I want to talk to you a little bit about some strange things that I see in these verses. Now remember, this psalm is written by Moses. That's significant. It's not just written by some nobody that we haven't even heard about. This is Moses. There's no other human being that's been on the mountain that's talked with God face to face. 40 days and 40 nights. Moses is the one who wrote the book of Genesis that told us about the origins of the universe and how we came to be on this planet. Okay, so Moses didn't just make these things up. He got these things by communicating directly with God. Wow. So Moses is writing this song. God's told him to write these songs. He's inspired these words to him. He knows things that most no one had ever known or had the ability to comprehend. So with that, let's look a little further. Remember the days of old. See, he's taking us back to Genesis, basically. Consider years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And that is really profound. You set the boundaries of the people, you numbered the nations according to the number of the children of Israel? What does that mean? Isn't that puzzling? Now, I'm going to share with you some thoughts on these two verses. And I got some feedback from First Service. They're the guinea pigs. They don't know it, but they are. And they said, you know, that was a little confusing, Steve. So I'm going to try to be a little clearer on Second Service for you. Don't you feel special? So if it's a little hard for you to follow, I apologize, okay? But it's important. It's not essentially important. I find it fascinating, but I'm going to tie this whole idea into next week's message. So I'm actually laying a foundation here with what I'm going to share with you. And I'm going to put the pieces together next week. But I don't want to give you that much. First service had a hard time with this much. Think about if I'd have given both parts. So next week we'll kind of, this. We're only going to get to verse 14 in this psalm. So there's a lot more here, but there's more that's developed and there's consequences to the things we're going to talk about here. So this whole idea of the nations and the boundaries, the borders and the affairs of nations being set or established according to the number of Israel, of the number of his people. That's fascinating, especially when you go to Genesis chapter 10. If you read Genesis 10, God lists literally all the nations. There's 70 of them after the flood. So after the flood, there's a listing of nations. Genesis chapter 10, if you count them all up, there's 70 in all. And it's very interesting that we come to Genesis chapter 46. And when God decides to make Israel a nation, where does he do that? He does that in Egypt. How many people did he bring to Egypt to make them into a nation? 70. That's fascinating. I just find that fascinating. Do I understand it all? No, but it is fascinating, isn't it? But it gets more interesting than that, even. If you have a good study Bible, some of your Bibles, if you have a good one, then in a study Bible, some people just have, like, under the Pew Bibles aren't study Bibles, but if you have one with marginal notes and not, in verse 8, you'll see a reference there, and in the column of my Bible, it says this, that the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls, when it says the children of Israel, they actually translate that phrase as angels of God or sons of God. Does anybody have that in their Bible? Okay, you do, Gabrielle. Anybody else in your study Bible? You might want to get a good study Bible. Mom's got one, but she can't bring it to church. It's too heavy, isn't it? So it's very fascinating. This little phrase has translated in the Septuagint and in the Dead Sea Scrolls as sons of God or angels of God. Does that phrase, angels of God or sons of God, sound familiar? It should if you were here for the study in Job. Because there's the beginning of the book of Job, right there in chapter 1 and 2, it refers to the sons of God, the angels of God. You might want to turn there. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered the Lord, and he said, 'From going to and fro,'" what? "On the earth and walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" Then you go up a little few more verses. Chapter 2, verse 1. Look at what it says. It says, "Again." So this is another one. "There is a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." So what's going on here? We talked about it in our study with Job. It seems that there were times, regularly appointed times, when all of the angels, good angels, bad angels, they all had to present themselves before God and give an account of their dealings. And notice, their dealings on earth. How do I know it's good angels and bad angels? Because Satan's there, the worst of the bad angels, okay? So it's not just good angels, good sons of God. It's all of his angelic beings that had any sort of authority or dealings on the earth. I don't think all the angels do, but there seems to be some that do. It's interesting because when we read scriptures like Daniel, which I happened to be in Daniel just this last week, reading these passages, and I said to the Lord, "Lord, how are you going to use this that I just read in my devotion time?" That's what I'm reading for devotion time right now. It's Daniel. And it's like, how are you going to use this like today in my life? And then I'm studying for this message. And I'm going, unbelievable. It says in Daniel chapter 10, this angelic messenger comes to Daniel. It says, "He said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words.'" And then look at it. He says this. He says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And so there's this demonic, angelic, host or warring angel over the kingdom of Persia, the whole nation of Persia, that withstood this angelic messenger from heaven coming to give Daniel this message. And he withstood him how long? 21 days. But then it says Michael, who's one of the archangels, that one of the chief princes, he came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So he's not talking, this angel is not talking about human kings. He's talking about demonic, angelic strongholds and kings over them. And then in verse 20, he says this. He says, do you not know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight the prince of Persia. But then he goes on, he says, and when I'm gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece is going to kind of come. And so you go, wow, there's these evil spirits and good spirits and angels, fallen angels, good angels, and there's this warfare going over nations. So when you and I see things that happen in our country and you go, how on earth could this be happening in America? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever considered that there's like this spiritual warfare taking place in the heavenlies over our country? And that's what it says, even back in these ancient countries, that's what we're being told in the Bible. So it appears that when God established the nations, he did it according to the number of Israel, but he also seems to have done it according to these angelic hosts that would have territorial, geographical powers over different nations. So when you look at what's happening in America, or perhaps England, or perhaps Syria, or Lebanon, or Israel, or Saudi Arabia, or Iraq, or Persia, and you say, what's going on over there? It's not only what's happening on the ground that the news reports. There's other stuff happening in the heavenlies as well. And so when we go to scriptures in the New Testament, like Galatians chapter 6, how many of you heard about the whole armor of God? Yeah, we're to put the whole armor of God in. But then he says this, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against what? Spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And so these verses that we're studying here have reference to the fact that there's more going on to all of human history and the drama that's being played out on the earth than we realize. There's a spiritual battle that's just as real, maybe more real, than what we see happening here on earth. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul was trying to tell us in Galatians? Hey, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Your battle isn't what's going on here. Your battle is what's going on there. If that's true of the individual, what we're seeing here is it could very well be true of geographical or national borders as well. That's very fascinating and gives our prayer life a whole new meaning, doesn't it? But here's what's interesting, and this is one of the things we want to draw from this, and that is verse 9. What does it say? For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. So although it seems that these other territories all over the planet, all over the earth, nations have been given over to angelic, good angelic protection, but there's this warfare of evil angels that are trying to influence it and bring these nations to harm. But God says this, I didn't assign an angel over one particular nation. What nation? Israel. There's no angel over them. There's no other being that's over them. I am their portion. I am the one who rules over them. And that's why Psalm 121:4 says, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. God claimed Israel as his very own. Why is that important for us as Christians? Because remember in Peter, I think it's 1 or 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says, look, You're a royal priesthood. You're a special people, his own special treasure, a particular people. And he's called us to be what? A holy nation. So what God has done is he's made a nation that he's drawn out of the Gentile nations of the whole earth and Jew and Gentile alike. And he's made a new nation, and that nation is called the church, you and I. And guess who's over the church? Jesus Christ. He's the head of our church. Wow. That's where it all kind of ties together. But like I said, there's even more, and I'll get into it next week. But when we see things like Ephesians chapter 1, it ties this in where we see how God chose us in Christ to be the objects of his love. And you have to read Ephesians 1 sometime in your devotion time. He talks about us being accepted and loved in the beloved, in Christ. How you and I are part of his special people. He doesn't delegate. That's why there's no mediator between God and man, but the man Christ Jesus. He doesn't delegate it to anyone else. You and him. Us and Christ. Wow. That's awesome. So how can we understand this love of God, that he would love us that much? He'd say, I'm not putting anyone else over you. I am your covering. I am your God. How did he demonstrate that love? Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Has anybody heard about that Fabergé egg just a few months ago that they found? Did anybody hear about that? Not too many people. That's all right. First service, they didn't heard it either. But it fascinated me. It was on the front page news a few months ago. And this guy, you know, how many of you seen Will Pay Cash for Gold signs? Okay, everybody, right? Well, this guy bought a block of gold items. It was like $14,000, and he bought all these items in this lot, one lot. And he looked at him, and he was melting stuff down, and he saw this golden egg, and he thought, you know, this is kind of pretty cool. It's about $500 worth of gold, he's thinking in it. But it had some engravings and inscriptions, so he decided to Google the inscriptions. Egg, and Googled the name on it. He was blown away. He found a lost Fabergé egg. It hadn't been seen and put on display, public display, for over 100 years. They thought it was completely lost forever. The experts thought, this one is gone. They think there's a couple that are lost that may be found, but there's other lost ones they've just written off any hope of. It had been completely disappeared after the Russian Revolution. And so here this guy finds it. They figure they estimate its value at $33 million. And he was going to melt it down for gold value, for Pete's sake. How much is it worth? Well, it sold for an undisclosed amount of money before it even went to auction. How much is the egg worth? It's worth only as much as someone's willing to pay for it. We don't know. But whatever that dollar figure is of what someone's willing to pay for it determines the value of the egg. How much are you worth? You're only worth the value of what someone's willing to pay for you. He gave himself for us. He loved us so much that he gave. God the Son came down to give us life for you and I. That's how much God loves us. We look at our value, the value of our worth. How much are we worth? We're worth everything heaven had to offer, the best of heaven, he says. That's the value of my people, this holy nation that I'm calling out to be my own. Wow. Verse 10, he goes on, and remember, this is the father heart of God talking to the nation of Israel. He says, he found him in the desert land and in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eyes. So Israel was wandering in the desert. We can say Egypt's a desert place. I think 95% of it's desert. And then they were wandering in the wilderness, what, for 40 years. Here they were, dry, hot, weary, in need of just the basics of life to exist. That's what they needed. And it says he found them. It doesn't mean like they were playing hide and go seek. Okay, hide, I'll find you. No, no. That's not what it means. It means he apprehended them. He provided for them. He directed them and cared for them in the wasteland, in the wilderness, when they were lost. And think about your testimony when God apprehended your life. For most of it, us, it was when we were in the wilderness, in the wasteland. We were lost, weary with lives. Our lives had no direction, no meaning, no purpose. We were walking around in circles doing what? A bunch of stupid stuff. And God found us. Wow. But he doesn't just find us. It says he encircled them. So he doesn't just spy us out. It says, oh, I found them. It says he actually encircled them. He embraced them. He wrapped his arms around us. That's what he does. He literally wraps his arms around us. So he doesn't just find us, but he embraces us and says, you're mine, and you're part of my family. You're my son. You're my daughter. And then it says he instructed us. How does he instruct us? With his word. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. How many are simple? You qualify to be wise if we learn the word of God. It'll make us wise. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now look at the last phrase of that last verse we just read. It says, he kept him as the apple of the eye. What's the apple of the eye? It's the pupil. It's that little black spot right in the middle. And you know what he gives us to protect the pupil? He gives us an eyelid. An eyelid is the most reflective, instinctive member of your entire body. I'm told it actually closes in 1/1000th of a second. Man. So when a danger comes to my pupil, bang, I'm going to protect it. You're going to protect it. Just like that. It's instinctive. It receives the greatest amount of protection. It responds instantly. And so what is God saying to us, his people? He's saying, look, I treasure you so much that you are the most tender, prized part of my body. And I have the greatest instinct of protection that's covering over you. Wow. So, if you ever want to freak out somebody, you can do what I did to Lori. One day, this last week, I said to my wife, I said, honey, come on over here. I want to look into your eyes. She's like, what? I said, yeah, just come over here. Come closer. I want to look right into the center of your eyes. I want to look right into the pupil of your eye. She says, why? What do you want to do? What do you see? I says, I'm looking to see what I can see in the pupil of your eye. And she has got all freaked out about that because you got to get real close and personal with somebody to do that. I looked into the pupil of her eye. Guess what I saw? Me. I was right there, the silhouette, my outline was right there in the pupil of her eye. Right there. Try it sometime. You want to freak somebody out? Hey, come on over here. I want to look in your eye. Let me look and see what's in there. And guess what's in there? Me. You. We're the apple of God's eye. We are the apple of his eye. We're, you know what? That phrase, apple of the eye, that we coined that phrase, we know what that means. You know what literally means in Hebrew? The little man in the eye. You're the little man, the little woman in God's eye. And he says, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to cherish you. Ah, how awesome is that? When we look up into his face, we see we're reflected there. Verse 11 through 14, we're going to finish up with those. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord led him. There was no foreign god among them. He made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. Look at this. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. curds from the cattle and milk from the flock, with the fat of lambs, the rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of grapes. So first I want to address this honey and oil from the rock. Isn't that odd? You got honey from the rock and oil from the rock? What's he talking about? Well, in Israel, this is a rocky place. It's got a lot of rocks there, and it's kind of, you know, arid. But in the crack of the rocks, the bees can actually build hives in there, and you can find honey in the rock. In the cracks of the rock, olive trees can actually grow there and produce oil or olives. And so what is God saying? He's saying, where you would least expect it, I can bring honey and I can bring oil. So you and I have that saying and phrase in our culture. It says, well, I'm between a rock and a hard place, right? You ever find yourself there? Sure, we all have. Sometimes more often than we'd like. What can you find between a rock and a hard place? Well, God says, I can produce oil there. I can manufacture honey. I can bring sweetness when you're in those difficult places between a rock and a hard place. I can bring oil, the oil of rejoicing, the oil of refreshing, the oil of renewal, the oil of anointing when you're between a rock and a hard place. That's God our rock. He can bring sweetness and refreshing and encouragement to our lives, even in the rock and the hard place. And then he talks about being an eagle, carrying us up on his wings. How many of you heard about eagles at Irvine Lake? Yeah. Mom showed me the picture in the paper, this big eagle. There's eagles in Irvine Lake. It's the first time in Orange County in 70 years that they've had eagles that are actually breeding in our area. This was their native habitat, one of them, obviously. They used to breed here. Who figured that? Who's seen an eagle in Orange County? We've lived here for years. They used to be all over the place here. So there's this pair of eagles, and they're in Irvine Lake, and they got two little eaglets. How cool is that? So the newspaper calls a photographer up and says, hey, would you like to take pictures of the eagles in Irvine Lake? And she's like, yes. So she goes out there, and she's taking all these pictures. And, you know, the eagles, they got to teach their little babies how to fly. So how does the eagle teach its baby how to fly? Kicks them right out of the nest. Little things flutter and fall in. Sure, he's going to just hit the ground. And then the Papa Eagle comes right underneath and lifts him up, right? And so the photographer's watching. The eagles are teaching their little eaglets how to fish. So they go into the, you know, into the lake there, and they grab a fish. They bring the fish up, and then they bring it over to the nest. And the eagles have to, they teach them how to come up and get that fish. You grab the fish. So the eagle is teaching their young how to fly, how to fish, how to hunt. God says, I'm like that eagle. I'm like the Papa Eagle. I'm going to teach you how to fly. How does he teach you how to fly? He kicks you out of the nest. You think for sure you're going to down. You're going to die. It's all over. And then he comes and he swoops us up and he catches us. How does he teach us how to provide for ourselves, how to care for ourselves? He says, I'm going to teach you everything you need to learn to be successful in life. I'm going to teach you everything you need to soar in life so that you can soar. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm the little eaglet stage, still learning to fly. I want to hurry this process. How do I hurry the process? Isaiah 40:31 tells us that those who wait upon the Lord shall renew our strength. We'll mount up with wings as eagles. We'll run and not be weary, and we'll walk and not faint. Ah, I got to wait on the Lord? That's how I hurry the process? Waiting on him? Ah, that's so frustrating, isn't it? But that's how we learn to fly. So when we don't understand what's going on in our lives, we go, ah, Lord, I don't know what's happening. I'm confused. I'm disoriented, and I'm falling fast. He says, don't worry. I'm going to be there to pick you up, and I'm going to teach you how to fly. But God doesn't just want to teach us how to fly. He wants to teach us how to soar like eagles. And we have this idea that waiting is passive, because in our mind, waiting means I'm stomping my foot, I'm twiddling my thumbs, I'm fidgeting, or I'm getting my cell phone out and I'm flipping through some stupid thing, maybe on Facebook or email, just because I'm passing the time, because I'm waiting, so I'm passive. But waiting on the Lord is not a passive thing, it's actually an active thing. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? It means to be praising Him. It means to be worshiping Him. It means to be involved serving Him. It means to be involved in knowing Him and studying Him and drawing close to Him and praying. That's what waiting on the Lord means. It's active, it's not passive. So we want to increase our flight lessons, if you would, then we need to be waiting on the Lord, actively pursuing, actively looking to our Father. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. Oh, Lord, we thank You that You are so good to us. And Lord, You're like that Papa Eagle that comes and sweeps us up. And Lord, there's many of us here, Lord, that have found ourselves falling. Found ourselves, Lord, feeling so disoriented with life, not knowing which way is up and which way is down. And Lord, You have been so faithful every time to catch us. Lord, You promise You won't let us fall. And so you may be here today, and you may say, well, you know what? I don't know that I've ever made a confession of Christ. I don't know that I've ever opened my heart and asked Him to come in. And yet God wants to have a relationship with you. He loved you so much that He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins. And all He asks is, He says, I gave my very best for you. And I ask in return that you would give me your life. And so you might be here today. And if you're here today and you've never given your heart, your life to Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to do that today. What does that mean? It means you say, Lord, I know that I don't deserve to be Your child, to be Your son, to be Your daughter. And I believe that You sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sins, that He was buried and He rose again from the dead to give me everlasting life. It means you surrender your life and you say, God, I want You to take my life. And you may be in a time of a wasteland, like we talked about. You may be in a time when you're just living life in circles. There's no real meaning or purpose to your life. All you are doing is marking one day after another. God says, I want to give you a life that has meaning and has purpose, but not just for here on earth, but for all eternity. But the only way you can have that life is by giving your life today to Him. It's an exchange. It's becoming a new person in Christ Jesus. And so if you're here today and you say, you know what, I want to commit my life to Him, or perhaps you want to recommit your heart to Him, I want to invite you to just pray this prayer to God. And you open your heart, you open your life, you call out to Him. Oh, Heavenly Father, I confess to You that I am a sinner, that I've lived my own life apart from You. And today, I want to surrender my life to You. I want to give my life for Your purposes. And I ask, Lord, that You would come into my heart and my life, and that You'd cleanse me from my sin. I turn from my old ways, my sinful ways. And I am determined that I want to follow Christ for all the days of my life. Lord, lead me and teach me how to live for You. I make this promise, this covenant today. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.